Well, if you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. I know some of you are expecting us to move into Revelation chapter 6. And I confess that I was hoping to do that, but I also must confess that I do not feel that I have come to a solid enough understanding to be able to preach to you with conviction. And so I am going to continue to study that, and Lord willing, next Sunday we will move into Revelation chapter 6. But today we're going to look at Isaiah 57, verses 14 to 21, the God of the brokenhearted. And I would like to read 56:9 to 57:21. And in fact, I'm going to take the liberty to read a little extra. I think that one of the weaknesses of the church in our day is that we don't spend enough time in the public reading of Scripture. We're commanded to do that. And so I'm actually going to begin at the beginning of chapter 56, and I'm going to read all of 56 and 57. Our text this morning will be verses 14 to 21 of chapter 57. But just to get the flow of the context, as God speaks through the prophet Isaiah to the children of Israel. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge, they are all silent dogs, they cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber, the dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the cleft of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it, you have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on these last 8 verses of chapter 57. And perhaps if there's a key verse, it would be verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us as we look into his word to the children of Judah so many centuries ago. Father, we thank you for the scriptures which your Spirit has inspired, which he has breathed out through your servants, that the very words written here are the words of the living God. And Father, because they are your word, they speak afresh to every generation. We pray that you would speak to us in these difficult days in which we find ourselves, and that you would encourage us, strengthen our faith, to follow you faithfully. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I probably don't need to remind you, we all know that it's true that we live in a broken and a hurting world. Or to be more accurate, a world full of broken-hearted, hurting people. Sadness of heart, brokenness of spirit, that's a condition that is epidemic in our day. Stories of tragedy and loss fill the news every night. Hurting people cross our paths every day, and the Christian is not immune. At any given moment, in any given church, there is bound to be someone, probably more than one, who is carrying an unbearable load, suffering silently, running low on hope, seeing no light at the end of a very dark tunnel. Perhaps this describes some of you today. The Bible has much to say about brokenheartedness. The gospel is a message of hope for hurting people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the world's great physician of souls, and like any physician worth his salt, the Lord always deals with root causes and not merely symptoms. As far as I can tell, the Bible speaks of crushed and broken spirits, contrite and broken hearts, about 11 times in the Old Testament. Some of those are found in Exodus 6, and especially in the Psalms, Psalm 34, Psalm 51, which was read earlier, Psalm 109, 147, of course here in Isaiah 57 and also again in chapter 66. And at least once in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus said, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in most cases that speak of broken hearts, either the immediate context or the larger context speaks also about sin and repentance, either directly or indirectly. Now, occasionally the context is that of oppression and suffering, but that as well points to the sin of someone. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. By this, I don't mean that the Bible teaches that broken hearts are always the result of sin in a person's life. That may be the case, and is certainly one possible application of this truth. But what the Scriptures seem to indicate is that sin, meaning the fallenness of mankind and the resulting curse on our world, is always connected, either directly or indirectly, to the sorrow and hurt that people experience. We can't escape the fallenness of our world. We are hurt by the sins of others. We are grieved by the loss of loved ones. And of course, death is a result of the curse due to mankind's sin. We suffer broken hearts just because of the tragedies of life, either because of our own sins or through no fault of our own. But behind it all is sin. That evil rebellion of the human race against our Creator that afflicts us all, individually and collectively. A rebellion in which we all participate. Well, the good news I would announce to you today and this morning is somewhat surprising, because it's that from a biblical perspective, brokenheartedness is to be seen as more of an asset than a liability. Hard to believe, but it's true. No, it's not pleasant or easy to be humbled and hurting, but it does put us in a place where we are usually much more ready to receive the blessings of God. Why is this so? It is simply because when we're humbled and hurting, we are less sure of ourselves, less likely to trust in our own resources and abilities, more likely to realize our desperate need of someone greater and stronger than us. Moreover, when we're humbled and hurting, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ loves to bind up the wounds of His people. And He does so by dealing with our hurts and our hearts at the level not of symptoms, but of our root problem, by dealing with sin. A broken heart is not something we would naturally choose, but it is far better than having a hard heart. And as we'll learn from our text this morning, the judge of the universe rejects the rebellious, but graciously receives all who come to Him with contrite hearts. And so let's think about that principle this morning as we look at verses 14 to 21 and draw a little bit from the context as well. The judge of the universe rejects the rebellious, but graciously receives all who come to Him with contrite hearts. The first principle or truth that I want to draw from this passage is found in verse 14, where we read, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way." And so we see here that one of the great purposes of God is to bring sinners home to Himself. There's a command here to build up and prepare the way and to remove every obstruction. And this command means that God wants us to remove the obstacles for people, to keep people from, or to prevent the obstacles that do prevent people from coming to Himself. It reminds us of the words of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah, which were prophesied in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, where we read, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain.'" In our text, as we look at chapter 57, the road is pictured as a way for God's people to return to Him, a way for them to leave the desert of sin and to find their way back to the green pastures of God. Now, of course, the initial and original application here was a prophetic message to the children of Israel who would be taken into captivity in Babylon. And they were being promised that God would open the way for them to return to the land of promise from Babylon. But of course, that again is just a picture as God works through the Old Testament people of God to what He is going to do for all the peoples of the earth as He brings them to His promised land, which will eventually culminate in the new heavens and the new earth under the kingship of our Lord Jesus. The point of this command in verse 14 is that God's purpose is the return of His stubborn and sinful people to Himself. All obstacles will be removed. His purpose will be accomplished. People will be brought back home. And so the command expresses God's purpose, but it implies His promise. Now it's important that we recognize the context of this command to prepare a way. That's why I wanted to read earlier in Isaiah 56 as well as the first part of 57. Chapter 56, 9 to 57, 13 describe the sin of Israel. God's purpose to restore His people implies their need for restoration. It implies their wandering in the wilderness of sin. And as we look at our passage, as we look at the context in chapter 56, 9 to 12, we see first describe the sin of the leaders. And then after that, we see the sin of the people generally is described in 57:3 to 13a. And especially the sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods, seeking military help from other nations instead of relying on the one true God. But what we need to note as we look at 56, beginning at verse 9, right to the end of that chapter, as he talks about these watchmen who are blind, they are silent dogs, they cannot bark, they love to dream and slumber and lie down, they have an appetite, they are shepherds without understanding. We read that and we need to understand the importance of the influence of leaders. And so their sin is described first because the influence of leadership for good or bad is seen here. And it's true throughout history. As the leaders go, usually so go the people. And so their sin was leading the people away from God. And especially their failure to be on guard against false teaching. They are pictured as sleeping watchdogs in verse 10. And because of them, the people plunge headlong into spiritual adultery with false gods. Perhaps there is a parallel with the church today in that much of the church is weak doctrinally and follows all kinds of false teaching, such as the prosperity gospel, and it is a failure of the leadership to be on guard. In light of that, I just picked up a book on Acts 20 by Alexander Strock, who's written a number of books on church leadership, including biblical eldership. But in this book, he talks about being on guard as Paul exhorts the elders in Ephesus to be on guard because wolves would come in and scatter the flock. And that's the pastors and the elders, the leaders of the church's responsibility to guard against that. And so here, God, through Isaiah, is rebuking the leaders of Israel for the same failure. It's also important, though, as we look at our text, that we note the few exceptions to that, and that God knows those who are exceptions. In verse 13, he says, "But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." And so you've got the people and their leaders plunging into sin, but there are exceptions. There are some who seek the one true God instead of the popular false gods of culture around them, the false gods of the day. And of course, that is easier to do, isn't it? God notes the exceptions because they are those who are willing to swim against the current. It's always easier to drift. And of course, as somebody once said, dead fish always drift with the current. We do not want to be spiritually dead. But one of the signs of spiritual life is that we swim against the current of our day. Isaiah also explains that some of the righteous exceptions are spared seeing God's judgment come on the nation by being removed by death. Interesting prospect, interesting perspective. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. We tend to think of death as some sort of punishment or sign that God is displeased. But it may be God taking his godly ones home before he brings judgment on the land. We do need to keep in mind the biblical perspective. As the Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, and to depart and be with Christ is far better than living on in this world. Of course, our final destiny is to be reunited with our bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. But even that intermediate state is better for the believer. And so God sometimes takes his people home to spare them from the judgment that will be falling on the majority of humanity or the majority of their particular culture. We also note here, as we see that the unrighteous don't recognize God's purpose in the death of the righteous, that they are spared from evil and they rest in God's peace when they die. The unrighteous just think they're being punished. We think of Calvin's description of Luther in Germany when Luther passed away and entered into his rest. We're told that those who make God their refuge will inherit the land. They shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. In other words, they will enter into the inheritance that God will provide when his purposes are fulfilled. We need to always be living with eternity in view. But we must also and always remember that God's unchanging purpose is to bring rebels back to himself. He doesn't write off the majority who are his enemies, who are worshiping idols. His purpose is to bring back sinners to himself, that they too might enter his rest and enjoy his inheritance. And so we have this foundational principle that God is at work bringing sinners home to himself. And if you are burdened by your sin today, if you're going through this world plagued with guilt and fear and anxiety as things are going wrong and things are hard and you don't know how secure you are and you are afraid of death, because all people are afraid of death, even those who try to tell us they aren't. They're just trying to deceive themselves. People are afraid of death because we know that death leads to an accounting before the Creator. And so if you are burdened by your sin today, and if you feel distant from your Creator, his purpose to bring sinners home to himself includes you. You are welcome to what he is offering. So we move on to verse 15, and we see perhaps the heart of this passage. And we read these words, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." What we see here is this principle, that the character of God ensures that his purpose will be accomplished. His purpose is to bring sinners home to himself. His character, his sterling, holy character, ensures that what he says he will do. His purpose will be accomplished. In the very first part of verse 15, we read, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up." And these words speak of God's character. We think of Isaiah earlier in his prophecy, in his prophetic book, back in chapter 6, where he writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up," same expression, "and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." According to John 12, verse 41, Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. God the Son is sitting on the throne with God the Father. But he's high and lifted up. And the purpose expressed in verse 14 of bringing back the lost, is the purpose of the God who is high and lofty, the God of glory and majesty. So we have to remember that sinners who are so far from God and who are without hope in this world apart from God are the express object of the purposes of God, and the God whose purpose is to bring sinners to himself is the God of glory and majesty who is high and lifted up. It is inconceivable that he should be lacking the power to carry out his purpose, or that his purposes should fluctuate with the weather, that his mind should change, that he should say yes and no in the same breath, that he should be unsure of what he wants to do, or that he should be unable to carry out what he wants to do, or that he should be dishonest about what he's promised to do, for he is the Holy One. He is the High and Lofty One. He is also the One who inhabits eternity, as we read further on in this verse in the next phrase. For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. In other words, he lives forever. He had no beginning, he will have no end. Before the beginning and the after the end of human history, the Alpha and the Omega will continue to reign and rule. And we know that this is the Father and this is also the Son. It would do us good to spend time thinking on the eternity of God, on the eons and eons of time, on the little blip of time that is human history, and the eons and eons of time before, and the eons and eons of time after this world ends. And God has always been there, without beginning, without end, without change. He's always holy, high, and lifted up. His character does not change. His essence does not change. It is good for us to think on the eternity of God. When we do so, we begin to feel ourselves small and temporal, and that is right. That is the way it should be. God is unchanging, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. God never reacts. He only acts. Even in Scripture, when it talks about him supposedly reacting to things, they are things that he has ordained, and his actions are ordained beforehand because he is consistently the same in his character. He plans and he carries out his plan. He never has to wait and see what his enemies will do before deciding how to overcome them, in spite of what the open theists try to tell us with their warped and pitiful little theology. God is not wringing his hands wondering how he's going to figure things out. Job said centuries ago, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, who perhaps was converted, we do not know, but he was brought to the end of himself. He was humbled by God, and he came to the place after God restored his sanity of saying, of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:34 and 35. Can God's purposes be defeated? Impossible. Impossible. And what we need to understand is that when God declares here, it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. That is a declaration of his purpose for the good of his people, that they should know that's his purpose, that they should have hope, that they should look to him. But immediately he says, after giving that purpose, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It is because He is who He is that He can declare His purpose and His people can trust in it and have confidence in Him. His purposes cannot be defeated. He tells us here as well, He is the one whose name is holy. The name of God in Scripture represents the character, the nature of God, the person of God. When He says His name is holy, He's saying that He is holy. The essence of God's character is holiness. Holiness. Being set apart from all that is evil, being pure and separate and completely other. I've just read a book which is one of the most profound books I've read in a long time called The Other Worldview, and the author draws from things that I've read in other places that if we were to characterize everything that exists, the most basic and fundamental characterization is that there are two classes, creator and creature. Everything falls into those two categories. God is other, and everything else is His creation. And according to Romans 1, when people worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, they are believing not just a lie, as our translations often put it, but the lie. The lie that God is us and we are God. The lie that Satan tried to foist on Adam and Eve in the garden. The lie that every religion and every philosophy and every humanistic impulse reduces to, that we are divine in ourselves. We don't need a God who is other than us. The God of Scripture, the only true God, declares that His name is holy. He is holy other. He is God and we are not. We think of the seraphim in the passage we read earlier in Isaiah 6. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God has nothing to do with sin. Because He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God loves all people unconditionally, is what people like to say. But that's a distortion. That assumes that God doesn't care about sin, that He's not separate from sin, and it doesn't bother Him. Yes, God loves His creatures because they are His creation. But God is holy. He loves in a special way, as a father having compassion on his children, those whose hearts express brokenness over sin and a desire for righteousness. God cannot lie. He cannot deceive. He does not give His word and take it back again. His character is the very standard of all that is upright and true, and everything in all creation will be held to account one day. And one day He will make all things right, and all sin and wickedness will be cast out. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And so as we think of this God who is a God of love, and as we ponder His love, we must never lose sight of His holiness. Even in His love, He does not compromise with sin or with evil or wickedness. And because He is holy, because He's a God of purity and honesty and truth, what He says He will do, He will do. Justice is the foundation of His throne. And when He declares His purpose is the restoration of lost sinners, we can be certain that He will carry it out with justice. He doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't do anything shady. The salvation that God provides is beyond reproach because God is holy and everything He does reflects who He is. And so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus today, it doesn't matter what accusations the devil or your own conscience or the world brings against you. If Christ is your righteousness, you are righteous in God's sight. And there's no injustice in that because Jesus has drained the wrath of God that you deserve to the last drop and justice has been fulfilled completely. We have a great privilege because we look back from this side of the cross of Christ. We now understand in a way that Isaiah and the people of Israel could only see in a mirror dimly. We now understand how God accomplished the salvation of sinners. while upholding his holy character and his law. It is important for us that we know his purpose, which is to save sinners, to bring them home to himself, and to know as well that his character guarantees his purpose. As we know his purpose and his character, that puts iron in our souls, which enables us to persevere in the ups and downs of life, even in a COVID world. But that leads us to our third truth here, the second part of verse 15 through to verse 19. And it is this principle that the condescending grace of God ensures that the brokenhearted will not be rejected. We read again after he describes himself as high and lifted up and inhabiting eternity as having a name being holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding. He went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. We see here the grace of God, the condescending grace of God that comes from this high and holy place down to where we are. Down to our level as sinners. And this grace ensures that brokenhearted people who come to God will not be rejected. First, we see the promise of condescending grace. It's expressed positively and negatively. Positively in verse 15b, this exalted God who dwells in a high and holy place, who lives forever, and who himself is the essence of holiness. This God also dwells or lives with his people, specifically with the brokenhearted people. The word contrite refers to those who are oppressed by the burden of sin and the weariness of life that results, and it includes sorrow over sin, remorse for offending God. It reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes where he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Those who mourn are those who are contrite in heart. And of course, the words lowly spirit are very similar. There's a parallel here, but there's nuances of difference. The idea of lowly spirit is a broken-hearted, emotionally crushed person who is emotionally crushed by the calamities and tragedies of life, and especially by the failure to please God, beaten down by his own sin, beaten down by the sins of others, beaten down by life, contrite, broken over sin, and so, as the Lord Jesus describes again in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so God says, I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. A very clear scriptural example that illustrates a contrite and lowly spirit is found in Luke 7, 36 to 50. The story of a sinful woman who, upon learning that Jesus was dining at the home of a certain Pharisee, we read, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Luke tells us that the Pharisee was critical of the Lord Jesus because he allowed this sinful woman to touch him. But the Lord made it clear that her humble, contrite heart and her expressions of love for him were an indication that she had truly experienced the love and forgiveness of God through faith in him. He described her in these words as he spoke to the Pharisee. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A contrite and lowly spirit expresses itself with grief over both personal sin and over the general suffering we experience in a fallen, sinful world. The causes of a broken heart are many. Sorrows over our own sin and failure, sorrows over the hurt and the sin caused by others, sorrows over the tragedies of life, accidents, illnesses, loss of loved ones, loss of health or home or job or status and reputation. All these things characterize our day. And 101 other calamities that we all face. But whatever the cause, if your heart is broken and you are humbled before God, if you recognize your own responsibility in the problem, the promise to you, if you've committed your well-being into the hands of the Lord Jesus, is that God dwells with you. He says here, I dwell in the high and holy place. Yes, we expect that. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God dwells with you if you're brokenhearted. If you come to him with empty hands and a broken heart and cast yourself on his mercy. The promise of his presence is dwelling with us, is our constant portion now. As he says in Joshua 1:5, it's repeated in Hebrews 13, I will not leave you nor forsake you. But that promise of his presence, which is our portion today, is also our eternal inheritance, as we read in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold. And it's interesting how the scriptures talk about the presence of God as being the ultimate blessing. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is our eternal inheritance. What an amazing contrast here between God's exalted majesty, his dwelling on high, and on a high and holy place, and at the same time his dwelling with those who are of contrite and lowly spirit. It's a contrast that we should appreciate. It's a contrast that we are entitled to exult in. It is a truth that we are meant to count on. So that's the positive expression of this promise, that God does save sinners, that he will make sure that they are not rejected. But there's a negative expression as well in verse 16. You see, sin is evil, and God cannot look upon it with approval or indifference. It dishonors him, and it hurts his creatures. A holy, loving God cannot ignore or excuse our sin. But he says in verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. In his condescending grace, not only does he promise to dwell with us, but he remembers that we are but dust. He limits his anger and his accusation. In verse 16, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. He talks about our spirit growing faint before him, the breath of life disappearing. And he is careful with us. He's gentle with us. And of course, he deals with our sin so that he can forgive us. And so we see here, really, as he talks about not contending forever, we see here a foreshadowing of the cross. whereby he puts our sin away once and for all and treats us not as we deserve, but according to our need, out of his love and compassion for us. But not only is that a one-time transaction at the cross that forever makes us his beloved children, but it is true every day in the experience of the contrite and lowly, that our sins are forgiven, that he constantly restores us to himself, that as we come to him in brokenness and confess our sins, the fellowship is restored. And what a great fellowship it is to be a member of. The fellowship of the brokenhearted. The fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we see this condescending grace. We've seen the promise of it. We also see now the purpose of it as we look at the last part of verse 15. Because he's not just coming to make us feel good. He's coming to bring us back to life, to himself. And so he says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who's of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. There's the purpose of this condescending grace. Revival and restoration to spiritual life and health. God does not merely take pity on us in our lowly estate and in our suffering and forgive us, but he gives us life and health. He restores us to relationship with himself. He gives us himself that we might enjoy him, that we might live with joy, that we might be people of worship. So God lives with his hurting people to ease their pain, to pour healing balm into the wounds of life. Again, these are New Testament truths, but they're also found in the Old Testament scriptures which point forward to Christ. We read in Isaiah again in chapter 40, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God's very presence is the source of healing for the broken heart. We need to pray as the psalmist prayed, make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. We need to know the presence of the face of God. How we need to know him. How we need to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who communicates his presence to all who seek him, to all who come to him with broken hearts, seeking his face, and who rest in his promises. The scripture is full of great promises for the people of God, provided we come with broken hearts and not in our proud, self-dependent ways that say we don't really need you, God. But when we know our desperation, for example, we find in Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. As his presence becomes real to us, as we experience his presence, his joy becomes our joy as we trust in his truth and his promises. And that joy is our strength to endure the trials of life. As the Apostle Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then we see the pattern of condescending grace. Not only the promise and the purpose of it, but the pattern of it in verses 17 to 19. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. We must understand this pattern in order to overcome discouragement in life. You see, God deals with us because he loves us. And it's clear that he's angry over our sin. He hates sin. He hates what it does to us. He hates what it does because of us to others. And he will discipline us for our own good. Discipline means instruction. It's not punishment. It's not penal. There's no justice being satisfied. That was satisfied at the cross. But if you and I sin, he will discipline us to get us to turn back to him. points to our stubborn persistence in sin in these verses. And verses 18 and 19 remind us that he's well acquainted with our sinful ways. But it's here that his grace is evident in partnership with his discipline. He determines to heal our hearts and comfort us, seeking to turn us back by love. We must always understand that discipline, God's discipline, is an expression of his love. But love is not limited to discipline. Love works in many ways and always with the goal of drawing our hearts back to him. Somebody once said, the heart of our problem is the problem of our heart. And as long as we're in this life, as long as we're in these bodies, we will continually have to fight against sin. We will continually need to be turning back to God. He is continually seeking to draw us back to him. He will do that with discipline. He will do that with love. He will do that with all kinds of blessings. The kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, Romans 2 says. So it's best to seek him before he has to discipline us, so that we experience his loving presence without the necessary corrective discipline that he will bring because he loves us. And of course, there is suffering that he brings into our lives as discipline that is not to get us to turn from sin per se, not particular sin, but just because suffering is the way he perfected his own Son, and it's the way he perfects us in holiness. And again, it is meant to lead to a broken, contrite, trusting heart. But the end result of his presence with us is the restoration and revival of our spirits, not keeping them broken, but in fact, when we come to the end of ourselves and discover his presence and his love, our hearts are revived. Our spirits are revived. And it doesn't necessarily mean the removal of our trials, but it means comfort in those trials. It means strength to bear those trials. And the comfort here is best described by the word shalom, translated as peace in English. And it means peace and healing. And when there's peace and healing from God because we experience his shalom, because we know his presence in our brokenness, it results in praise to God for his goodness to us, even while we are suffering. And that has been the testimony of the saints down through the centuries. And so the Lord says, peace, peace to the far and to the near, and I will heal him. His glory is displayed in doing good to us and in granting us his peace. But we must never forget that we must know peace with God before we can know the peace of God. Peace with God only comes when we've been reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. It means that we've repented and put our trust in him. But that is the beginning of the pattern of our lives, that we continually repent in brokenheartedness and continue to trust in the Savior who brings us into peace with God, so that we then know the peace of God. And so in your brokenheartedness, depend on God's gracious presence. Get to know him as he is. Trust his promises. Trust him to draw near to you, the one who is high and lifted up, because he dwells with those who are broken and contrite in spirit. And trust that he will revive your soul and fill your mouth with praise. Brokenheartedness is actually an asset, not a liability. But in closing, reality requires that we also consider a final warning in the last two verses of this chapter. For he says, but the wicked, contrasting the wicked with those of the broken heart. Now the brokenhearted are not sinless, but they're brokenhearted over their sin. The wicked are not brokenhearted. They continue in their sin. They are self-righteous. They don't feel like they need to repent. They continue to reject God and do their own thing. And so he says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so our final principle is that the holiness of God ensures that the hard-hearted will not be excused. Wicked refers not to sinners generally here. That includes all of us. Rather, the prophet is speaking of sinners who, instead of being broken-hearted, are hard-hearted. Hard-hearted, who hear the word of God over and over again, but continue to turn their back on God, continue in their ways, thinking that it doesn't apply to them, thinking that it doesn't matter, or thinking that it's not true. But one day they will stand before God. They will recognize that they have despised the fountain of living waters. The wicked, the hard-hearted, also include those who say, God loves me unconditionally, my sins are forgiven, I can live my life any way I want. So you got some who just turn their back on God, and you got others who profess to be his people and yet think that they can live in direct disobedience to him. But we must not be deceived. God hates sin. Those who refuse to recognize their need of God's forgiving grace, those who refuse to submit to God's holy word, those who refuse his comfort, those who are determined to go their own way, those who live in sin need to understand that God hates sin. And whatever they say, the reality is that they will never know true peace as long as they excuse their sin and their rebellion, as long as they remain in their pride, refusing to acknowledge their desperate need of reconciliation with God, that reconciliation that God alone can and does provide through Jesus Christ. If they continue in their pride and they continue to refuse the reconciliation that the God of peace gives to the brokenhearted, then they will be like the restless sea, never still, always disturbed, never knowing peace. True peace only comes when we mourn over our sin and cast ourselves on God's mercy expressed in the purpose, or person rather, of his Son. God's holiness will not compromise with hard-hearted sinners. So I conclude by saying this: the way back to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. We began by describing that the infallible purpose of God is to prepare a way for his repentant, brokenhearted people to come home to him, to come back to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true fulfillment of that promise. He declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he also declared, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out," as we saw in our study on Wednesday night and Thursday morning. If your heart is broken this morning, don't despair. That's an asset, not a liability. But make sure that the Son of God is with you in that dark place. Don't presume on his goodwill without responding to his command to repent and believe, without casting yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus graciously invites you to take God at his word and to cast yourself on him, body, soul, and spirit, for mercy and grace, and to depend on the promise of his presence. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit," to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. When we walk with our Heavenly Father by humbly trusting in his Son, his presence with us enables us to face whatever life throws at us. May that be your portion and mine in these evil days. Don't miss the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible, great promise that the eternal God, the one who is high and lifted up, the one who is holy, the one who is unchanging, the one who is too pure to look upon evil with approval, the one who will bring every sinner to account, the one who will make all things right, the one who gave his own son, who bore his wrath in his own body on the tree that he might bring us to God. That God promises to dwell with those who are broken and contrite in spirit, who've recognized their sin, their guilt, their helplessness. Father, that's all of us. It describes us all, but may we all be those who've recognized that, who are indeed brokenhearted over our sin and our sorrows and our suffering, and who come to you with empty hands. May there be no one who hears my voice today, who hardens their heart, who turns their back, who puts you off until a better time or another time. There is no better time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for the saints to draw near to the Savior afresh. Today is the day for sinners to come home for the first time, that we might all live at home in the Father's house for all eternity. Father, work in our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.